A number of years ago, I saw a post on Facebook that powerfully points to a problem in our world. And this is what it said. Living in sin, shacking up, playing church, telling lies, committing adultery, and you want God's blessings? It ain't going to happen. If you want God to bless you, you have to live His way, not yours. Well said. We live in a culture that obviously doesn't understand this basic truth. In fact, since Adam and Eve, that struggle has been there. Sin, of course, will separate us from our holy God. And when you're separated from God by your sin, then you will not be blessed spiritually by God. Of course, the lack of understanding this truth is due in part to biblical ignorance. But you can know the truth. You can know your Bible. That doesn't mean that you're going to live accordingly. Satan is really good at what he does. Amen? It is so easy to live in denial of God's will. It is so easy to just rationalize that since you love the Lord, well, everything's going to be okay with God. And with this kind of thinking, sin can and will become your master. Sin will control your heart, your mind, and eventually condemn you. But we're talking about sins that come in oftentimes very subtle ways. Satan is a master at deception and lies. Now, this isn't a new problem. It was also a problem, of course, in the first century. Even New Testament Christians were warned about exactly what we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And again, this passage was written to Christians. The Hebrew writer says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Hebrews 10:27. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law without mercy on the testimony..." "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you notice how God views those who just go right on living sinfully, rebelliously, disobediently, even though they know it's wrong? These are powerful word pictures. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot. You're counting the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, as just another common thing in life. Nothing special. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit of grace. And one thing is certain. The Hebrew writer said, God will judge his people. And so, if you're living this way, it's going to be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, Most folks are living in denial of this very basic truth. But we're being reminded this morning as we study that, hey, sin hurts. In other words, sin carries a price tag. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." He's talking about spiritual death. And death is separation. Separation from God. Separation from all spiritual blessings. This morning, we're going to see specifically how sin hurts as we look at the consequences of sin. First of all, sin, of course, hurts God. To fully understand that the hurt that God feels when we sin against Him, we just need to understand how much He cares for us. Everyone knows John 3:16, and everyone should. It reads, "For God so loved the world," and He's not talking about rocks and plants and dirt. He's talking about you and me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, literally His one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, why did Jesus go to the cross? Only love led Jesus to the cross. Only two things kept Him there. Not the nails, but again, His love for you. But secondly, His desire to do God's will. In the garden, you remember He prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Before creation, in eternity, Jesus knew that God had this plan, that He and the Father and the Spirit had this plan. Maybe you're wondering, why would God create mankind when He knew that mankind was going to hurt Him, reject Him, and disobey Him and hurt Him? And there's only one answer. God created us in His image. God created us, and like Him, we want to be loved. God, like us, wants to be loved. He wants a relationship with those He made in His own image. And He wants love to be the cement in that relationship. Jehovah God wants us to know that He's almighty, that He's in control. And then He wants us to love Him because He loves us. Contrary to popular opinion, it was not easy for God to forgive sin. In other words, Jesus didn't merely skip down the road to the hill of Golgotha to hang on a cross. He did fall to His knees the night before under so much stress that He literally sweated drops of blood and pleaded with God that if there was any other way to redeem mankind, to allow Him to take that path. Matthew 26:39 says that Jesus went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Jesus was dealing with the same thing we have to deal with. Sin has a high price tag. And of course, He died because of sin, not His own sin, ours. It's not a simple thing for God to forgive your sin. Now, you may have heard some preachers say, "Look, just come on down and get your sins forgiven. There's nothing to it." And they'll tell folks, "Hey, just say the sinner's prayer." By the way, the sinner's prayer is not found in the New Testament. No one in the New Testament was saved from their sins by saying the sinner's prayer. But they'll say, just say the sinner's prayer and then go away, never worrying about going to hell. No matter what you do, how you live, you're going to go to heaven. And so we go back to Hebrews 10 about those who go on sinning willfully after they receive the truth. And again, he's writing to Christians and he says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does that imply? If you don't have a sacrifice for sins, you cannot be forgiven. You won't be forgiven. You will die spiritually, separate from God, eternally separated from God for your sins. The wages of sin is death. And then in verse 27 here in Hebrews 10, this is what you have down the road. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Be assured, when you hurt God with rebellious, willful, disobedient sins, there will be consequences. There will be a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation. And again, most folks live in denial of this basic, timeless truth of God's Word. Look at verse 28 again. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, whom will God judge? He's going to judge me. I'm going to give an account. You will be judged. You will be given an account. In other words, is anyone beyond or exempt of God's judgment? No. That's why it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so God does not ignore. He won't overlook. He won't laugh off sin. He won't act like a grandfather who says, that's okay. Don't worry about that. Listen to me. Jesus found that cup of suffering bitter to the last drop because he took sin seriously. Because he knew the consequence of sin. He knew how much sin hurt Jehovah God. There was nothing to laugh about. There was nothing to smile about. There was nothing to just dismiss. There was only the raw pain of grief in the heart of God. Comedians make their living making others laugh about sin. Now they laugh and kid and tell jokes about godless lifestyles, and the crowds just roar as they pull the punchlines. Why are they laughing? Have you ever thought about that? From God's perspective, now think, why are they laughing? Why aren't they weeping? Well, they laugh because they don't understand. Or maybe they don't have any concern about sin or getting rid of sin or sin being atoned for. They simply and conveniently condone sin. It's easy to live that way. It's easy to condone sin. It's costly to forgive it and live accordingly. They're laughing, but be assured, God is not laughing. Sin grieves God. It hurts God. And then another consequence of sin is that sin hurts others. In 2 Samuel 17, we find maybe the best example in the Bible of sin hurting others. It's King David committing adultery with Bathsheba. David let the lust of the flesh, as he stood on that palace, he should have been with his army, but he stayed home. He stood on the palace and looked down in the courtyard or into a backyard, and there was Bathsheba bathing. She was beautiful. And he had to have this woman at his side, and really he wanted her in his bed. After all, he was king. He was an incredibly powerful king at that. And she was a subject, his subject. But listen to me. Sin would be much more than just a few minutes of pleasure. That's how sin works. Sin that may only take a few minutes can ruin the lives of others forever. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is the real hero in this story. When David realized that, or was told that Bathsheba was pregnant with his child, he called Uriah home from the battlefield. David thought surely he's going to go home and spend the night with his wife, and then his sin would be hidden. Uriah would think this is his child. But Uriah's heart was still with the army. And his fellow soldiers on the battlefield. And his nation. And his God. His heart would not allow him to go home to his beautiful wife. And this cost him his life. He had to die for David to hide his sin. Uriah will forever be known as the man who refused to compromise his integrity, his faith, his love for God, his love for country. And David will forever be remembered in this event of his life as the man whose sin murdered Uriah. One word described Uriah. Servant. Servant. And one word described David. Sinner. Sometime go and read Psalm 51. David comes clean. Like all sin, at the heart of David's sin was this. Selfishness. It's what I want. Regardless, it's what I want. Selfishness. I mean, think about this. A true servant of God will never allow selfishness to lead him or her to becoming enslaved by sin. In Romans chapter 6, Paul talked about this very pointedly. Romans 6 verse 12. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. In other words, don't let sin sit on the throne of your heart and control you. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul is reminding us to decide what or who reigns on the throne of our heart. Something's reigning. Someone's reigning. If we decide to obey God, God is reigning. If we decide to obey our lust, God is not reigning. We present ourselves as servants to whom we obey. It all begins with a decision. Whose servant am I? Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Whether you inflict deep wounds on others is dependent upon this decision. Whose slave will you be? Whose bondservant will you be? It's always the one whom you obey. You say, well, I didn't choose that. Well, if you're obeying sin, that's who you chose to obey. And if you choose sin to obey, you die spiritually. And you die eternally, separated from God. The strange thing about selfishness is that it tells you that you're not hurting others. You're not doing anybody any harm. It blinds us. The alcoholic or the drug addict says, hey, it's my body. If I want to do this to my body, it's my own business. But you don't have to look far to find lives that have been destroyed by drugs or alcohol. And one thing's for certain, the addict is breaking the hearts of everyone he or she knows, especially their family. Sin hurts others. Always. Your sin is hurting others without fail. And the question is, will we allow Satan to blind us to that fact? He's really good at it. Let me give you an illustration. Spiritually weak parents who put God last, obviously, they're not just hurting themselves. Years ago, I had a parent tell me that, he said, Danny, my boys are going to be playing baseball this summer, and we're going to miss a lot of church. But I don't think it's going to hurt them spiritually. And this continued year after year. And when one of those boys was in college, he hit a carload of girls head on due to him being so drunk he could barely function. And my friend began immediately doubting his parental approach. That young man went to prison for a number of years. Today, both of his boys are very committed, productive Christians. And he led them spiritually to become that. He was hurting his family. He thought it was important for them to be involved in these baseball teams, and which would take them to a lot of places on weekends and on Wednesday nights. He didn't really believe that he was hurting his children. There's a world out there that is hurting. And the pain and the torment and the hurt and the tears can often be traced right back to sin. And not maybe their sins, but the sins of others. There are no secret sins, because that hidden sin results in you hurting others. That's what sin does. And then one last consequence of sin. Sin hurts me. Of course, I'm not saying that sin can't have temporary pleasure. But the reality of those pleasures is not good news. Why? Because the negative consequences are always more negative than the pleasure can ever be good. Pleasurable sins always hurts you more than pleases you in the end. When I was working with a congregation in Lafayette, Louisiana, back before the War of 1812, at church we got a postcard. They gave it to me. I was an outreach minister. They gave it to me. A man wanted me to visit him, but there was no address to where to go visit him, or even phone number. And so I had to write back to him and ask when and where he wanted me to visit him. And I was surprised to learn that he was a prisoner in the local parish. We'd call it county jail. So I asked one of the elders to go with me to visit this man. And let me assure you, it was an experience I will never forget. There had been a recent jailbreak, and so the jailers were taking every precaution to make sure that no one else escaped. And so they searched you. I mean, they really searched you thoroughly. And then we were put on an elevator to the top floor of the courthouse, where we began passing through security doors, one after another. And eventually we made our way to the far opposite corner, to the visitation room. And in this room, of course, were a lot of prisoners visiting with their loved ones. When we walked in, the guard called out the man's name, and here he came, meeting us, smiling ear to ear. And then we sat down with him, and we heard his tragic story. He was 33 years old. He was from Illinois. He'd come to South Louisiana to work on the offshore drilling rigs. He had never been in trouble with the law. He didn't even have a speeding ticket. But when his crew came back to shore after being out for a while, they always had a big party. Of course, there was lots of alcohol. And he said, I drank way too much. And he said, although I don't remember it, I believe I committed a crime. He raped the daughter of the local district attorney. And he was sentenced to 40 years of prison. And he was assured, you will not receive one day of parole. You'll serve all 40 years. He'd been in that parish jail for 3 months, and the guards had put out the word what he had done, and he himself had already been raped twice. And the nightmare of nightmares was about to happen. He was soon to be transferred to Angola, the maximum security prison in Louisiana. It's the largest prison in the nation. And this 33-year-old man knew that he would more than likely be killed when he got there. Other prisoners explained that to him. The authorities would make sure that the word got spread of what he had done, and he'd be killed. He had raped the wrong girl and was so intoxicated that he didn't even remember doing it. He said, although I know I did, the evidence proves that I did it. Now, I don't remember his name, but I'll never forget his face and all the tears he shed as he told us his story. If he's still alive, then this year he was released from prison. Sin hurts me. Sin hurts you. There is a price tag on every sin. Be assured, God has a built-in system in this world. We pay the price for sin. For instance, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and following. Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good, especially to those of the household of faith. Anytime Paul warns Christians, do not be deceived, you can be assured that many were being deceived. And they still are. For Christians, willful sin, rebellious sin, will be the end of spiritual joy. Don't be deceived. Willful sin will also be the end of life. Spiritual life cannot be embraced when you're a slave of sin. Do not be deceived. And willful sin is the end of hope. There's no hope while you're a servant of sin, while you're being mastered by sin. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. In the last weeks, I've talked a lot about the grace of God. I've talked about the blessings of walking in the light. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so as we're walking in the light, are we perfect? No. We still miss the mark, the perfect mark of righteousness. But we're continually drawing near to God. We're wanting to be walking with Jesus. And folks, no one doubts the difference between walking in the light and living in the darkness. Sinning willfully, we're talking about living in the darkness with no intentions of coming to the light. We live in a land that has rejected what I'm preaching this morning. But mark this down, sin has severe consequences. Pain for God, pain for others, pain for yourself. Living in sin, checking up, playing church, telling lies, committing adultery, and you want God's blessings? It ain't going to happen. If you want God to bless you, you have to live his way, not yours. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.